Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus, and we thank you so much for this church. We thank you for the people here. We thank you for the fellowship. We thank you for the work of your Spirit. Father, we ask now that the Word of God might be open to us, that we may partake of the goodness of it, that we may have it in our souls, that we may be the people you need us to be at this time. Father, I do thank you again for the opportunity to be here and ask that our hearts might be open to receive from your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would open your Bibles, please, to the book of Galatians. Thank you very much for being the church that you are. This is an exciting place to be. And I do appreciate all that is going on here. Galatians chapter 3. We're looking in the book of Galatians at several things that are happening here. One main theme is the people have forsaken Jesus Christ and his gift of love, his gift of grace, and have tried to duplicate it with some kind of a law. And Paul has written them back telling them, hey, you've got a problem. You've forsaken what you've began with. In the first two chapters, Paul uses himself as an example, goes through and tries to use a personal example, a personal demonstration. I'm going to move the pulpit up. There we go. Thanks for coming. Paul uses his own life as an example, saying, I was called as from God to bring this message. The message was given to me by God. He talks about his own life having been a Pharisee, having come out of being a legalistic person and being set free by grace. So he says, one, I know it's true because of what God has done in my life. You should know it's true about what you've seen in my life. So the first two chapters is Paul using himself as an example. He also adds at the end of chapter 2, and he says, besides, I went down to Jerusalem and presented my gospel to all the apostles, and they all agree with it. So I know it's true. You've seen it happen in my life and change my life, and the apostles agree with me. And that was chapter 1 and 2. Now, beginning in chapter 3, he's going to go, well, now let's consider from your side. What do you know? And he's going to begin today. We're going to talk about how they responded to the grace message. And he said, well, okay, then you agree with me. And then when we get done with this, today's section, then he's going to go off and he's going to begin to go to the doctrinal side. He's going to go back to the Old Testament and says, okay, now that I agree with the message, the apostles in Jerusalem agree with the message, and you obviously agreed with the message, let's go to the Old Testament and let's do some doctrinal work. And he's going to spend the next part of the book discussing how the Old Testament teaches the exact same thing. So he's going to have himself, the apostles in Jerusalem, the very Galatians themselves sitting there, and the Old Testament all saying the same thing. And his point is, and so what aren't we understanding? Where are you getting this false information from? And then he ends the book by going through and making some great applications, which we'll get to. And you know we'll eventually get there because we are starting chapter 3 today. So we are making progress. Let me read the five verses we're going to talk about today. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, as he begins to address them about their personal experience with the gospel, he says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? He begins by saying, if you take your notes, I've got some things written down on the notes that was handed out to you. He begins by saying, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And the word bewitched is the word that it's a reference to the ancient belief and the superstition of the evil eye. Of, you know, you're going through your life in your normal way, you've got your own way of doing things, and all of a sudden someone catches you with the evil eye. And they hypnotize you. And all of a sudden you lose control of your will. It's like you're now under their power. Now, sometimes I use the evil eye at home, but it doesn't hypnotize them. Sometimes it just lets them realize that they're in trouble. But this evil eye, when they got the evil eye, the idea, the word that Paul is not saying this is true. He's using an example from their culture, that here the Galatians are going through their life following Jesus Christ, accepting the Word of God by faith and having the Spirit come into life, making change in their life, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, someone looks at them, gives them the evil eye, and now they're entranced. And they can no longer make decisions on their own. They're under the influence of this magic spell from this person that cast the evil eye on them. So it says, who has bewitched you? There's only one way of understanding what has happened to them, because their whole life was working. It all made sense. They understood it, but they just threw it all away and went down some other path. So there's only one reason they could have done this. Someone must have hypnotized you to make you leave what you knew to be the truth. Someone gave them the evil eye. Who has bewitched you? He says, you foolish Galatians, right before that. And then it actually says, oh, foolish Galatians. That's how it's oh, what are you doing? He calls them Galatians. Galatians were a group of people that should have known better. Just, he calls them Galatians, doesn't call them brothers. In the beginning of the book, he calls them, addresses them personally as brothers, Christians, believers. But now he goes back to their culture. Oh, foolish Galatians. And he calls them Galatians because a Galatian should have known better. They had a combination of several things where they lived, and we did some history on this before. They lived in a place where the Oriental culture and religion had come into their midst, and that was filled with superstition and things that made no sense, especially when Rome came from the west, and east and west met each other, and Rome had, in a sense, a better way. They had a more logical way of life. They could think, they could reason. And the Galatians had both the eastern mystical religions that were based in superstition confronted with the Roman world of, let's be logical and let's think through this. And so the Galatians were of a culture that was practical. They were of a culture that could think reasonably. And so he says, oh, foolish Galatians. And the word foolish is not the word, if you look on your note, I want you to see this on the bottom of page one there. It's not the word moros, which we get our word moron from. And yeah, a moron. And moros means the ideal of you don't have the ability. You are going to be foolish because that's who you are. You don't know any better. You're a moron. That's what the word means. There's three examples got written down there where it's in Matthew 5:22, where Jesus says to, if you call someone a fool, you fool. You're in danger of the fires of hell and the Sanhedrin. And that's if you call someone a moron. You moron. That's what it means. You insulted them. You tell them they don't have any intelligence. The next example is Jesus says, you'll be like the fool who built their house on the sand. Now, no one's going to go out and build a house in sand. They're going to put a foundation down. But a moron who doesn't know any better would go do that. Another time it's used is Jesus talks about the five wise virgins and the five morons, the foolish virgins, but the morons. They don't have the mental capacity. They're going to build their house in the sand. They're going to go and leave at the right wrong time and go get oil at the wrong time. They don't know. That's not the word. He's not saying, oh, moron Galatians. He's saying the different word, which is anotes, which means action without thinking or the absence of wisdom. In this idea, they know what's right. They've proven they're not morons because they accepted the gospel. They've got faith. They've embraced Jesus Christ. It's changed their life. They're not a moron. They know what's right. They know the truth. The problem here is they are not using their wisdom. They're not using the truth. They're not using their brains, their minds. And you've had this conversation with different people, probably children also, is like, you're not stupid, but why are you doing this? Because they've decided they don't want to think. Do you understand the difference? And we have a conversation about that all the time, of how to identify right and wrong. It's like, do we need to teach this to you again? Now, there are three examples in the book of Proverbs of the simpleton. Now, I'll just shoot this at you quick. The simpleton, the fool, and the scorner. Those are three classes of people in the book of Proverbs. And those of you that are going back to school, man, we had a lot of kids here today. That's pretty neat. That's amazing. We got a lot of teachers here too, don't we? We got a hold on this. We're changing the world. All right, let's keep going. But this helps in my mind, and sometimes it doesn't always work this way in school, but in my mind, in the way of disciplining children. is there are children that are simpletons. And these are three words, three different Hebrew words in Proverbs. Simpletons are people who don't know. They're dumb. They don't have any information. And it says, it talks in the simpleton, it says, if you'll teach them, take them, you don't know what you're doing. Come over here. And if you take a simpleton and you'll tell them the answer, you'll tell them the correct behavior, oh, they'll change. So you change a simpleton by giving them information. Now, we are all simpletons in some form of our life. I just act this way because I don't know any better. If you would tell me it was dumb, it's like, oh, I didn't know that. And I would change. Some children can be changed by bringing them aside. Come here. And this is how I always deal with children. Come here. What you did is dumb. See, don't do it this way. And then I can tell if they're a simpleton, if they're a fool, or if they're a scorner. If they go, oh, and they go out and they change their behavior, they're a simpleton. There's nothing wrong with them. They just didn't know. But the fool, it says they know, but they don't do it. They don't have the ability to discipline themselves. They don't have the ability. So you bring the fool and you say, did you not know what was right? Oh, yeah, I know what's right. Oh, you know the truth. You just don't have enough discipline. That's where I come in. I'll make you do it. And you make the fool obey, and the fool's comfortable with that. The fool is comfortable being forced to do something because they know what they should do. They just can't do it. So will you please make me do it? Okay. And they're happy because someone's making them do it. And you can work with a scorner, and you can work with a fool. One, you give information. The other, you give discipline. But there's a third class in the book of Proverbs called the scorner. It says the scorner, let me tell it this way. The Bible says, remove the scorner or the mocker, same word, and out goes strife. Meaning there are people who are not simpleton. They don't need information. They know. And they're not fools. They can control themselves, but they are beyond that. They have decided that they want to control the situation. And you can't give them information. That won't change them. You can't discipline them. They won't change. There's only one thing you do with the mocker. You've got to take them out of the picture. They've got to be removed from the fool, because guess who the fool will always follow? The fool's trying to find someone to lead them. And who will the fool follow? Either you, who's disciplining, but if you don't stand up and discipline, the fool will then follow, guess who? The mocker, the scorner. And here goes, he's following him. And so instead of having one problem, you've got a huge problem because a bunch of fools follow the mocker, and you think you don't know what's going on. They're either simple, they're either fools, or they're mockers. The mocker cannot be tolerated. It says the mocker hates those who love them. You can reach out and try and love a mocker, but they will not give it. They don't want it. So anyway, here the case is these are not simpletons. These people know the truth, but they don't have the moral capacity to do what's right. They can't make the right decision. And so he says, oh, foolish Galatians, those of you who know better, but you, why can't you do what's right? And so what Paul is going to do here in this letter is basically give them discipline. He's going to give them logic. He's going to break down any kind of an argument that someone may have come and led them astray. Who's led them astray? I would say the Judaizers are the scorners. The Judaizers are the mockers. They've rejected the truth. They don't want it. They want to be the leaders. They want you to follow the law. And so Paul is going to have to come in here and he's going to blast the Judaizers and try and remove the scorner so that the fools who don't have enough discipline to do what's right can be saved. They're saved spiritually, but their Christian lives, their church is crashing. Their church needs to be saved. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? So he says there's only one way to explain your behavior. You know better. Someone must have hypnotized you, which he knows isn't the case. They've been hypnotized in a sense by the human nature of following a law. Then he after using the example of the bewitched eye or the evil eye, he says, before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. So after saying something about the bewitched or the evil eye and how someone's staying there, he said, wait, he says, before your eyes, he says, it shouldn't be someone else's evil eye that's getting you, because I put directly in front of you Christ and him crucified. There's no question about it. It was clear. And the word right here where it says portrayed, and if you turn your page, you can see this on point number 2 down there on page 2. The word there is prographe, and there's two Greek words there that you can hear, pro and graphe. Graphe is where we get our word graphic or writing. So it says he was clearly written, and pro means before, goes in front. So it was written in front. The idea there, the word means to have, it was a word that used for posting a public notice. Something that was a sign. That's why I've got that little arrow sign drawn right there. Is when he says clearly portrayed, the Greek word means it was posted clearly in front of you. As you're going down the highway of life, there's the sign, turn here. Turn here. It's simple. There's no way to miss it. So Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed. There's a clear sign. When I came to you, I portrayed it before your eyes. It's obvious. This is the way of salvation. But now they've gone right past the sign. He says, you've missed the sign. The other last Wednesday night, I was on my way to Bible school here. And I went right on past the exit. I mean, did I know where it was? Yeah, I've used it before. I saw the sign. It's the same sign. But I'm just, you know, there's the sign. Turn here. And then I started looking. It's like, well, boy, this doesn't look, it must be another couple. I must be further away than I thought. So I'm headed for Omaha. It's like, and then it's like, wait. And I knew the mile mark. I'm getting down to 57, 56. It's like, I missed my corner. So then I had to turn around. And then, of course, I had to make up time. Okay. But anyway, they were going down the highway of life, and there's a sign that says, turn here. This is Christ. And they went right past. That's what the Greek word means. Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was portrayed as crucified. Clearly, you understood. And when it says crucified, it's in the present tense, which means perfect tense, which means it's not in the past, just like an event of Christ crucified on the cross and we're serving a crucified Christ. The word in the perfect tense means it was an action in the past with abiding results in the future. So when he says Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified, that means he was crucified in the past, but all of his work is still coming forward today. Meaning it goes past the crucified Christ. It includes the resurrected Christ, the glorified Christ, the Christ that sent his Spirit into our lives. It happened in the past, but we're still living in it today. It is actively happening today. And so when he says Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified, he's taking this all the way up to their present day. We've said two things that we've mentioned so far here, two arguments. Who has bewitched you before your very eyes? Christ was clearly portrayed. One, he tells them, one, you're foolish, you should have known better. You know the truth, you've abandoned the truth. And the second thing is, I've made it very clear, I know you understand it. But this next point, in verse 22, he's going to, in a debate, he's arguing with them. And he's trying to bring them over to his side. Now, he's going to ask them a question, and it's going to be about their experience. And this, the answer to this question is going to solve, if they're honest, is going to solve the debate. Should we go with the law, or should we go with faith in Christ? I don't know. It's hard to decide. Paul says, no, it's not. Let me ask you one question, and here it is. This is the killer question for the debate. I would like to learn just one thing from you. You answer this question, and that's all I've got to say. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? That's the question. Was your life changed when you followed a law, or was your life changed when you simply accepted the truth? And again, we're going to get in here. The Spirit, when it comes, a lot of times, and this is one of the problems of the modern church, and something that you've got to always be aware of, is the whole concept of the Spirit of God goes in the ditch on both sides. And if there's a third side, it'll go in the ditch there too. But the Spirit of God is a real person. And the Spirit of God comes into your life and supernaturally causes you to be born again, and He abides with you forever. It is not just a theological concept. That, well, our doctrine believes that the Spirit of God has sealed us for the day of redemption. Okay, that's true, but is that all you've got? Yeah, that's all we got. We just got that doctrine that we believe. No, the Spirit, it's a real experience. You were in the kingdom of darkness, in bondage to your sin nature. We talked about this last week. You heard the truth and accepted it. And when that happens, the Spirit of God comes out of eternity, out of heaven, out of a dimension that you have no idea, you've never been there, and comes into you and causes you to be changed spiritually, born again. Old things pass away. Behold, all things are new. You now have life. You're now in the kingdom of God, a kingdom of light. You're seated with Christ in heavenly places. And it says he abides with you forever. Who? Well, this thing called the Spirit. No, Holy Spirit, part of the Trinity, a member of the Godhead, now abides, resides in you. Wow. So that means now you go away that is, well, now we're freaky people. No, you don't need to get weird, but you should see evidence. This is you know, if you jump in a swimming pool, you get wet. You can't jump in a pool and not get wet. The Spirit of God can't come into you without something changing. And if you've been saved, it's as real as jumping in the water and pool. That's why baptism plays into this. It's a symbol. When you got baptized, you could not go through the process of being dunked in water and coming out. Won't need a towel. You got dunked in the water. You need a towel. Just like you got saved, the Spirit of God lives in you. There's someone living inside of you. It's God. Yeah, we all believe that. No, I don't mean doctrine. I mean it should change you. Something is changed about you. You not only have a sin nature driving you, you've got the Spirit of God inside of you driving you, causing you to think thoughts, causing you to have desires, causing you to make conclusions and make plans for your life because there's somebody speaking to you. It's real. It's not just a doctrine. It's a real fact. And Paul, listen, Paul uses that as evidence. If you just had the doctrine, well, we believe the Spirit of God lives within us all. Okay? I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing law or by believing what you heard? We don't know. We didn't hear about the Spirit until we heard about the faith, so I guess it came by faith. Did you see anything? You understand what I'm saying? They saw something. He's using the point of reference for salvation that do you remember when you got saved? Yes, we do. The Spirit manifested in our lives. Exactly. Did that happen under the law or did that happen because you believed by faith? Well, when we believe by faith. Yeah. And they could all look at you and say, we saw it. We felt it. We experienced the Spirit. My question is right here. In the church, when we get saved, and I know it happens, but do we embrace the doctrine or the truth, the reality that the Spirit of God now lives in us? And yeah, I was lost, but now I'm found. How do you know? Something changed. Something happened. The Spirit of God manifested in my life, and I remember when that happened. Do you understand what I'm saying? And it's not just like you have to go to Sunday school and church, and 4 or 5 years later you get to the, oh yeah, by the way, the Spirit of God now indwells you. Huh? What's that? You should have a running relationship with the Spirit of God. It should be something that's happening in your life. If you're saved, if you're born again. Now, I'm not telling you that if you don't have some, you know, manifestation of the Spirit, well, I must not be saved. I'm telling you, if you're saved, start looking for it because it's real. In fact, I go back to this. Paul uses, he says, I'll end my argument with this question. Did you see spiritual manifestation in your life under the law? Or did you see spiritual manifestation in life when you accepted Jesus Christ? And they all go, yeah, good point. I mean, there's only one answer. It was when we believed what we heard. So understand, it's a very good point. Is the Spirit happening in your life? And I know He's there. I know He is. But you need to start looking for it. You need to start encouraging it. You need to start allowing the Spirit. It says you can grieve Him. It says you can quench Him. That means He can be there and be grieved. That means He can be in you and be quenched. Do you know what quenching means? You got a fire and you dump water on it. Now the fire's quenched. Meaning the Spirit of God is in you, but you can dump stuff on the Spirit of God where He's not going to leave, but He can be quenched. He can be inactive. It's like, it's sad. It's like, well, the Spirit of God is there and ready to change you more into the image of Christ, ready to manifest the gift He's given you in the world to make a difference, to impact your generation. But you can dump water on it. You can deny it. You can grieve it. Now, it shouldn't say grieve it. Grieve Him. He's a person. Going on. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Now, this is interesting where it says believing what you heard. Because what we've got happening here, if you look on the third page of your notes, is there is now three things that he's going to compare very quickly. The answer to the argument is, well, you know, we receive the Spirit when we believe. He says, well, all right, then there's truth there, but the law is dead. But he's going to compare three things here on the top of the third page. In verses chapter 3, verse 2 and chapter 3, verse 3, he's going to compare these things. Works with hearing. Now, we're going to talk about hearing here in just a moment. Works, that's the word observing in your text. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or works or by believing what you heard? You heard something. Was it by works or by hearing? The next thing he's going to compare is the law, the works of the law or of faith. Faith would be the law or by believing what you heard. And the next thing in chapter 3, verse 3 is going to be, is it the flesh or the spirit? Meaning you have, in a sense, your own innate natural abilities hindered with the sin nature. So you have the ability to do certain things. You can pursue certain activities in the world in the flesh. But once you start pursuing God in the flesh, you're going to derail. You need the Spirit of God to pursue God. What it says right here. So are you pursuing God in the flesh or in the spirit? So those are the three things that are compared. The works of the law with hearing, the law itself with faith, and living in the flesh or living with the Spirit. Chapter 5 and 6 is going to be devoted to the discussion of the Spirit. So understand this, right? Let me point this out. The book of Galatians, it is introduced and begins as a book between faith and works, or law and grace, but the issue that's going to take you from one or the other is the Spirit of God. And so the book talks about law and grace and gets you back to faith in Christ, because listen, through faith in Christ, you receive the Spirit and you have the opportunity to continue to live in the Spirit. Chapters 5 and chapter 6 are going to start to talk to you about your life in the Spirit. You're saved by faith in Christ. Now let's learn to walk in the Spirit. And that's where you get the fruit of the Spirit, the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control is all the work of the Spirit in your life. But if you stay with the law, you're not going to get those things. You're not going to take that step of where you're going to start to produce the image of Christ in your life, because you're still under bondage to a law. So this book starts off with the argument between law and grace, but it ends up with your power being in the Spirit. It's an introduction to the Spirit of God, or the life in the Spirit. I want to look, if you would please, go to Isaiah chapter 53, just so you can see this here. Isaiah 53, and you should be, I've heard of Isaiah 53. Isaiah, I know that verse. There's something in there I remember. And you'll see when you get here. Isaiah 53 is not an unfamiliar chapter in the Old Testament. It's a chapter about the Messiah. In Isaiah, there are two Messiahs. Sometimes the Pharisees and different groups would try to identify, was the suffering servant would come from God, but also there was the glorious Messiah that was going to come. And they sometimes saw this as two different people. In reality, we know that it is Jesus Christ. He came as the suffering servant first, and he will become the Messiah, the King. He comes as the Lamb of God. He returns as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Both are portrayed in the book of Isaiah, but chapter 53 is talking about the suffering servant that's going to be sent by God, or the Lamb of God that John identified. And it begins in chapter 53, verse 1, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot." That's referring to his humanity. He was going to grow up. "And like a root out of dry ground," meaning he was born but out of dry ground. That refers to his deity or his virgin birth. "He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him." There's a reference that he looks like a man. In other words, many of the Pharisees and many of the people that came against Jesus is like, "Oh, well, he doesn't look like God. Does he look like God to you?" "No, looks a lot like his brother James," I thought. So it's like, "That can't be God. Can't be the Messiah." No, there's nothing in him. Some people take that to an extreme that says, well, Jesus was all beat up and broken down and he limped and stuff and you know, had an ugly face and had bad posture and was sick most of the time. It's like, what? You go back and read the Gospels. Jesus was a powerful man. I mean, not only was he a carpenter and he made a living, you know, working with his hands,
He spoke to multitudes. I mean, you saw the Passion, the movie The Passion. I mean, they beat the man within a breath of his life, and then he stood up and carried the cross. How many people today could be beaten within a breath of their life and then carry the cross up a hill or out to Calvary? And then be nailed on the cross for 6 hours and still be talking and thinking clearly throughout the 6 hours after being beaten in the head. In other words, what I'm telling you, Jesus Christ, just like the sacrifices in the Old Testament, they said you had to choose the perfect lamb. Malachi chose the people out in the book of Malachi because they're bringing crippled sheep for the sacrifice for the pastor. They go, here's a beat up lamb. This one, we can't sell this. We'll offer this to God. He says, no, I want the perfect sheep. You've got to watch them. You've got to put it in a pen and watch it for a period of time to make sure there's nothing wrong with this lamb because I need the perfect one. In other words, the very Old Testament image of Jesus' physical body was that of perfection. So you understand, this is not talking about his physical condition. This is in the sense of being broken. It's talking about the fact that he looked like a human being. He had no majesty. He had no glory. He didn't like radiate with light. He did on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he will when he comes back. But at this coming, the Jews are being told, you better get ready because he's not going to look like God. There's nothing about him to say, wow, this guy looks like God. He looked like James, his brother, and Judy. He looked like one of the James and Mary sons. Well, anyway, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one who men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. When they nailed him on a cross, they figured, he's being punished by God. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. The reason he suffered was that we might have peace. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Now you go back to chapter 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message? The power right here is going to be in speaking the message and sharing the truth, and now you are going to hear, and Christ is going to be clearly portrayed through words, through the message, and you're going to make a decision. Go to Romans chapter 10, because this verse, chapter 53, verse 1, who has believed our message, is picked up in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 17, Paul writing. Paul is telling the Galatians, it's by believing what you heard, not following some ritual, not following some law. The power of salvation is not in what you can do, but in how you respond to what that Messiah did in chapter 53 of Isaiah. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. I'll begin in verse 16. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, now we quote Isaiah 53, verse 1, Lord, who has believed our message? Now, Paul could have continued to write the rest of the chapter there, but the point being, not all Israel accepted the truth. They didn't all receive the good news, because Isaiah says at the very beginning, before he even described, he says, hey, who's going to believe our message? He says here in verse 7 or 16, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? The point that Paul's trying to make, verse 17, consequently, or the point of what I'm saying, is faith comes from hearing the message. And the message is heard through the word of Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they all heard, because God writes again, their voices, out of Psalms, their voice has gone out into all the earth, the words to the ends of the world. So the point here, he's coming to the Galatians and he says, listen, it's like this throughout the Bible. Do you believe? First of all, can you hear the message? Yes, I hear it. Okay, do you believe it? When I share the gospel, when you share the truth with somebody, when you try to lead someone to Christ, when Jesus Christ is clearly portrayed as crucified, you have just shared the message that if they believe it, that they receive it, it'll change their life. The Spirit of God will follow. Anyone who accepts that message out of Isaiah 53 says, yes, I believe that. The Spirit of God enters their life and is manifested, changing them from the spirit of darkness into the kingdom of light and getting in their lives and getting ready to conform them to the image of Christ. The Spirit of God begins to do something in their life that cannot be done if they remain on the other side of faith and say, I've got it from here. I can do this thing. Now, I'm supposed to be holy? Yes. Oh, okay. Now, here I go. No. Stop. Let me give you the message. He paid for that. You need to now hear the message, believe it, and receive the Spirit and be changed. And that's it. That is what happens. And the Spirit is a guarantee of taking you to completion. Different places in the Bible we can see that. Let's go back to Galatians and back to our notes here. I got a verse written down there out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 on the notes. It says, Paul writing to the Thessalonians, we also thank God continually because when you, talking to the Thessalonians, when you receive the word of God, see, they heard it and they received it, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. It's working. It's happening in their lives. So it all came through the word. Okay, chapter 3, verse 4. They've heard the message. Let me read verse 3 first, if you don't mind. It says, are you so foolish? Are you so foolish after beginning with the Spirit? Are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Where it says, attain your human goal, that is a word in the Greek that means perfection or perfect or completion. Or it says right here, the NIV translated, attaining your goal. This is what you're shooting for. You're shooting for maturity. You're shooting for the image of Christ. And Paul says, okay, you were over here under the law without Christ. You heard the message. You accepted the message. You came in and were the Spirit of God came into you. And now that you're ready to start maturing and the Spirit of God is working your life, you can say, okay, well, thanks. Just needed to get a head start. I'm going to go back and work on this. And you go back under the law and try and achieve your goal, achieve your perfection. Paul says, oh, that makes no sense at all. You couldn't do it before. So now that Christ has saved you, you're going to run back over here and do it again. Why try to attain what only the Spirit of God can do? Why is trying to attain it in the flesh? And I'll read it again and we'll go on. Are you so foolish? There it is again. Are you so not understanding this? You know the truth, but you can't apply it. You don't have the wisdom. See, there's knowledge and there's wisdom. Knowledge is that you have facts. Yes, I understand. Wisdom is, what do I do with those facts? You see it all the time. I don't want to go back to school, but you know, I teach shop, and so there's two classes of students in the academic world. And I don't mean this in a bad way or a good way. I just mean this is the way it is. You got kids that are very good academically. You put it on the board, you put it on a test, got it. 4.0s. I mean, they're the good students, the A-plus students. And I don't do well there. That's why I became a shop teacher. Because it's like, I don't understand what you're saying. I don't understand. But it's like, you get the project and you begin to work on it. And they can do it. You understand? They can fix it. They can make it. I remember building houses. We used to build houses with a high school class. And a lot of the times, the kids that would come to the shop by the time they're juniors and seniors were the kids that they didn't want them in any of the other classes. And so they come out to the shop. And what you found out is a lot of those kids that were coming out into the shop and building houses were brilliant. But they couldn't write it down. Some couldn't read very well. But they could see. They could think in a completely different way. They could take knowledge and apply it. Do you understand what I'm saying? And what Paul is saying to these people right here is they're foolish. You've got the knowledge. Now, I'd have kids come and we take certain tests. Not very many because I don't like to check the test. I'm basically a lazy person. And so, simple tests. But I take a safety test. And I tell you what, I have kids come in and they're, you know, the perfect students. They come in, you hand them the notes, you know, they're going to be on the safety test. And they take them, open their binder up, they put it in their binder, you know, and they take them the next day, they open it up, they've got it in their binder the next day, they're ready, they're reviewing, they're underlining. And then you've got the kids over here that it's like, they law. I mean, I just handed it out. I don't know where it's at. It's like, yeah. Oh, well, here's another one. Because I know this kid's gifted, you see? The kid that puts in the notebook and folds it up, it's kind of like, you won't do well in shop. It's not that simple. But the kid over here is like, he's already playing with the tools. It's like, we haven't even covered that yet. Yeah, but I think I've got it figured out. Sit down. I've got to teach that first. There are some students that they'll go right to that test. We have to pass the safety test with 100%. You can't miss anything on the safety test. I mean, if you miss one, you flunked. You got it because you don't get a second chance. I always use the example of you can get something wrong in math class or flunk a spelling test, and mom and dad will be upset. But it's in 20 years it doesn't make a difference. But 80% in math or 85, you'll get a B, and mom and dad somehow are happy with a B. I know I'm happy with a B. But if you get done at the end of shop class and I give you a B based on safety, and how did Jimmy do in shop class? He got a B, mid B, about 85%. He started with 10 fingers and he's got, one and a half, so that he lost one and a half, so that leaves him with 85% of his fingers left, so he's getting a B. Well, I'm happy with a B. He's pretty good for my son. It's like, no, mom and dad aren't going to be happy with a B in shop safety. They want an A plus. They start with 10. They want to come home with 10. And so so we take the safety test. And so there's those kids that come in, and they right away, they got the in, write in all the answers. But listen, that does not mean anything. Just because they can write all the answers, it's like, I had kids, they take the test, they answer all the safety questions about the jointer. They know all the answers. And then at the end of the test, I'll say, where's the jointer? They don't even know what the jointer is. It's a machine, And it's like, but they passed all the questions, but it's like, don't know where it's at. Is this it? No. They don't know. So there's a difference here between having knowledge and having the ability to use that knowledge. Right here, the idea is, you are so foolish. They have the knowledge, but we don't know what to do with it. Now listen, my friends, there are a lot of us, including myself, who have the knowledge. I can tell you where it's at in the Bible, but how does that impact your life? I don't know. Can I take a test? No, you got to live it. I don't know what to do with that information. These guys were stumbling over the beginning. They had Christ. They were saved by faith in Christ, but they don't know what to do with it. Should we go back to the law? No, you shouldn't go back to the law. You should now continue. Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? The word suffered can mean suffer evil in a situation, or it can mean to just experience something neutral. So I don't know what their suffering would have been. It could go either way, and they translate it suffered so much. So they maybe have gone through some kind of persecution, or that can just mean, have you experienced all of this? Have you experienced the hearing the truth, believing the truth, the manifestation of the Spirit, of being changed? Have you experienced all of these things for nothing and you don't understand it? Then he says, with the second class condition, if doubting that it's true, if, and I doubt it's true, it really was for nothing. Meaning he's not saying, maybe this was just a waste of time. Say, no, this was not a waste of time. But could it be a waste of time? I don't think so. Verse 5. Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? Two things there. And if you look on your notes here again, I'm trying to find my page in the notes. I didn't put page numbers on this. That's not good. But it's the next page if you're turning through your notes. It begins, you believe what you heard at the top. It says, does God give you His Spirit and work miracles? There are two things He's claiming right here for them to look up and pay attention to. One, He give you His Spirit, and two, He work miracles among you. He's doing those things. That word, both give, the verb give, and the verb work, are in the tense in the Greek. That means they are currently happening. It does not say, did God give you His Spirit and did God in the past work miracles among you because you observed the law or because you believe what you heard? It says, does God give right now you His Spirit, and does God right now work miracles among you because you observe the law?
That is the tense in the Greek. So my friends, right now, in the book of Galatians, God is currently giving believers His Spirit in Galatians. But God, according to this verse, God is currently performing miracles or working miracles among the Galatian believers at this time. And Paul says, look around you. Did you see the Spirit manifest in your life? And did you see the Spirit manifest miracles in your church, in your midst, before you heard the truth? Of course, there wasn't a church there before they heard the truth. But when he went back to some kind of a law, did you see that? He says, no. So there's another proof right there for them. He says, you have that because you believe what you heard. And again, that is in the tense, the present tense. It means it is currently happening at that time. I want you to look at the word give. Does God give you His Spirit? An interesting word. There's in the middle of that page, it tells you what the word means. It means to defray the expense of providing a course at the public feast. In other words, there's a big public gathering, and under government expense, the feast is already paid for. That to give, that is a technical word that means a feast that is provided at public expense. So he says, does God give you a feast of the Spirit at His own expense for you to just to have? Meaning you didn't earn it, you didn't deserve it. God is going to foot the bill. Your spiritual life, now get this, your spiritual life is going to be carried and paid for by God. Not just your salvation, but everything you produce. Just come to the feast and start taking part of the provisions. God has provided you with this right here, the Spirit that is now provided at His expense, but also it says, work miracles among you because you observe the law. They are working miracles, and I've got right down there, the word work means to be energetic. It means to produce something. So God is doing something. They, the people, get this, and people get confused on this. The people are not producing miracles. God is producing miracles through the people. God is doing the work. In other words, God calls it and God calls it off. God is in control of the miracles. I heard someone preach one time that miracles, every miracle has got a seed. That you have to do something to cause the miracle. Well, that would put the work that you're doing the work. Here it says, does God work? See the way it's written, God does the work of the miracle. The Spirit is manifesting the miracle, but God is doing the work through you. You have nothing to do with it. God is doing the miracle. That's why it's a miracle. Does God work miracles among you? And the word miracle is the word dunamis. We get our word dynamite from dunamis. So that word in the Greek, a direct translation, would be power. Does God work power among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? And here the sense is that God is doing something. God is doing miracles among them because of the Spirit and they're following after God. And it's still taking place. This brings up the last thing we want to just mention. Is that what time it is? No, it's not. It's not the right time. It's a different clock. We may pick this up next week, but we've got on this last page here, we've got a thing I've got entitled Miracles and the Supernatural. There's many things about miracles. One, we know miracles were happening in the early church. Even up through the book of Hebrews, miracles were happening. It was something that was taking place. Miracles themselves, it says, next point, do not prove anything. We have Satan can manifest miracles. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9 tells you Satan will manifest miracles in the tribulation. A miracle does not prove anything. Does God do miracles? Yes. Do you follow miracles? Not if you're smart. What do you follow? You follow the truth. God gave us the truth to follow, and miracles are secondary. Can miracles produce faith? Well, if I saw a miracle, then I would believe. No, you wouldn't. That's just like the person that says, I'm an atheist, I don't believe there's a God. Yes, you do. There are no atheists. The Bible says there are people that have brainwashed themselves. There are people that have suppressed the idea. In fact, that's what Romans 1 says. They have suppressed the truth. All men know there's a God. It's illogical for them not to think there's a God. But you can suppress the truth and act like there is no God. And I honestly believe, I don't think there's a God. You will not be surprised on Judgment Day. You know that you'll stand before God on Judgment Day. So God exists, but right here, the same thing right here where it says, What was I saying that for? Oh, I know what I was saying that for. It's not in my notes. I got lost. But if miracles could produce faith, then you would have to explain why all of the Israelites that came out at the Exodus, 10 plagues, I mean, for a year and a half, God, with a stick, destroyed the most powerful empire in the world at that time. Moses held up a stick. And Pharaoh was brought to his knees. The entire army was destroyed in the Red Sea. And they all were there at the Red Sea. They saw the Red Sea. They went across the Red Sea. And within 72 hours, those same people who for a year and a half and after the Red Sea parting, those same people says, this isn't going to work. We shouldn't be out here. We don't have any water. Moses, you've deceived us. Wait. Don't you remember the miracles? Oh, I don't understand. That was just some, I don't know. Miracles don't change your heart. They do these things. They cause wonder, and that's what we'll get into next week just briefly. Signs, wonders, and miracles. Wonders do this thing right here. They astound people. They're amazing. But there's no point to them unless there's some kind of a sign or message attached to it. So we'll get into that probably next week. But miracles can be done by Satan. In Acts 16:16, you've got a miracle being done by Satan. You've got Revelation 13 where it talks about miracles being done in the book of Revelation. Jesus says in Matthew 24:24, "For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect." So one, don't go jumping, shouting, and running about because there's a miracle somewhere. All right? But does that mean God doesn't do miracles? Well, obviously not. God's got the Bibles full of miracles. That means you've got to have the truth, and the miracles are going to follow the truth, and you've got to keep it in line with this. I got some things we'll mention next week. I want to look at this right down here. Views on miracles today vary. It's right about in the middle. One, so you say, well, miracles don't exist today. We don't see miracles like they did in the Old or in the New Testament or the Old Testament because of these two reasons. One, it's due to lack of faith. If we had faith like they had in the days of Jesus. Right, in the days of Jesus, the place was filled with faith, and that's why they nailed him on the cross. It's like, they didn't have great faith. Their faith was the same as our faith. And you mean to tell me for 1900 years we've not had great faith, and that's why we haven't seen all these great miracles? Well, that's not a good reason. Some people say that's the reason. Or another, God withdrew miracles once the Bible was complete. See, once the Bible is completely written, there's no need for miracles. So you're telling me that in Paul's day, people believed miracles until the Word was there, and now we believe the Word. Now, that doesn't make sense, because we just got done reading that the only way to be saved is with the message, by hearing the Word. So you're telling me that they saw miracles, and then they believed in Jesus Christ. Well, now, you can say that, and people, they do say that. That's their big theological argument. They teach it in seminaries. But my friends, that doesn't make sense. Well, when the Word of God was completed, God stopped doing miracles. Why? Well, because people used to believe miracles. Well, then they never got saved, because you've got to be saved by hearing the message, not by seeing a miracle. Do you understand that? There's some issues right there. We're going to have to mention that a little bit next week and talk about that. So if you want to come back next week and hear about that, we'll have to. I was going to address some of those things today, but we're out of time, and that's very good. We'll pick this up next week. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We thank you for your Word. We thank you for your Spirit. We do ask that we may hear and understand it, and ask that our lives might be filled with the Spirit, that we would not quench or grieve the Spirit, but we'd allow the Spirit to take us to maturity, to make us in the image of Christ and empower us, and we'd allow the Spirit of God to do what we've been equipped to do here on this earth, that we might make a change in this generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.